We continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis, turning again this evening to chapter 28. The book of Genesis in chapter 28. The verses that we come to look at this evening especially are verses 10 to 15, but we read from verse 10 on down to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 28, especially verses 10 to 15, and beginning to read in verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows, and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up in the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Amen. This week we come to one of those well-known parts of the Word of God where that man Jacob has now set out from the house of his father Isaac to go into the country where his uncle Laban resides and there to seek out a bride for himself from among his mother's kindred. Jacob journeys on for what appears to be a couple of nights perhaps, and then he comes to that place which he will later name Bethel. There he lays down with his head upon those stones as a pillow. And he dreams that vivid dream, one of the kind of dreams that you get in the pages of the Old Testament scriptures of God. In that dream, of course, Jacob sees that ladder reaching up to heaven from earth, and at the top of the ladder, the Lord Jehovah standing above it and reaffirming to him those words of covenant blessing that God has now set and given to this family, Abraham, the grandfather of Jacob, so many years before. The incident's well known, as I say, yet it's one of those places in the Word of God where the familiarity of it should never cause us to not stop and pause and see just exactly what it is that the Lord is saying to us and what's meant to be conveyed to us in that incident. It's one of those places, I suppose, that the Apostle Paul would have in mind when he writes to the Hebrews, and he tells them how that God in times past spake on to our fathers in divers manners, in many ways, at sundry times, and in divers manners. And it's one of those divers manners, then, surely, this dream that Jacob has regarding this ladder up to heaven. It's one of those by which God is speaking to Jacob at that time. And, of course, for all generations of the Lord's people to come thereafter. You see, we can stand from the vantage point of the New Testament, is that not true? And we can look back and see how God unfolds all his plan of redemption throughout his word. And that's been the basis of our preaching up to this time in this book of Genesis. You're to look at Genesis, you're to look and see how the things are taking place at that precise point, as though you didn't have the New Testament scriptures of God. When you do it in that way, then you enter into something of what the men and the women on the pages experienced themselves. But yet you're never to lose sight of the fact that we stand in the blaze of the gospel light, so that the body of all things, having now come, cast back the shadow, so that we're in no mistake what the shadow is in the Old Testament, because we look from the vantage point of the body, Christ himself, which is now come. If our interpretation of the shadow doesn't fit the body, then our interpretation of the shadow is absolutely wrong. And we've been wrong all our life through in thinking that a certain thing was a certain thing, unless it's a precise outline and shadow of that which has come to pass as the New Testament scriptures of God has revealed the fullness of God's revelation to us. Well, so it is in the book of Genesis, so it is with regards to the life of this man, Jacob. And we've seen how God begins this work of salvation, how his purposes then move on, and how they finally come and will come to be completed at God's appointed time in Jesus Christ, his Son. Well, remember the immediate setting then of these verses. All got to do with Jacob and Esau, Rebekah and Isaac, you remember. All got to do with that new element then introduced onto the pages of God's Word in the book of Genesis, as you look at it from the standpoint of the book of Genesis. And what God's bringing now to pass on his Word is this, you remember. That when these men and women and young people and children come to salvation in God's appointed time, that every one of them who will come to salvation, they will come on the terms of the electing purposes and grace of the Lord our God. You remember the oracle? You remember the announcement to Rebekah when the two children, Jacob and Esau, are still in her womb? And the Lord speaks to her, and the Lord tells her that the elder shall serve the younger. And then you go away to the vantage point of the New Testament, and Paul interprets what that oracle means. He says that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It was said of her, the elder shall serve the younger. And then you get all that behavior, all that sinful behavior, remember, that we've been looking at, about how Isaac then's going to overrule the sovereign purposes of God, as he imagines, and going to put the blessing on Esau, regardless of what God has said in that oracle. And then how Rebekah and Jacob come, you remember, imagining by deceit and by wickedness and by evil and by sin to further the sovereign purposes of God. And then how Jacob comes and gets the blessing. But when he gets the blessing, my friends, and surely this is the point, when he stands there dripping in those warm animal skins pretending to be Esau, what's the whole emphasis there? That he got the blessing by merit, that he got the blessing by absolute demerit. And that's grace, and that's the grace of God. And so you come to the aftermath of that transaction, you remember, and you get the repentance, an effectual repentance on the part of Esau, and then that effectual repentance on the part of dear old Isaac, where he finally comes to his spiritual senses, as it were, as he begins to acknowledge that there is a sovereign God whose electing purposes will stand and must stand. You remember his words, I have blessed Jacob thy brother Esau, yea, and he shall be blessed. My friends, that was Isaac. That was Isaac wilting and bowing to the sovereign purposes and sovereign oracle of God. And then last week we looked at the fruit of that effectual repentance of Isaac when he came then and when he formally bestowed that blessing upon Jacob his son. And when he blessed him, when he sent him away indeed from the heir of Esau's brother, though he knew it not. But when he sent them away, now with the covenant blessing on his head, you see, formally pronounced on his head now, not through deceit, not through being deceived, but now Isaac and all his faculties and all his senses, bowing to what God had sovereignly said, the elder shall serve the younger, now placing his hands upon his son, now acknowledging the electing purposes of God, he sends him off with the blessing on his head to seek a wife and to bring her back to the home again. Well then, in the verses that we come to this evening, it's that going out of Jacob, it's that extension then of these sovereign purposes of God, and it's the same lesson that holds good, my friends. It's still this pushing home of the doctrine of grace and salvation by grace to our hearts and our minds as this man Jacob now goes forth from the house of his father and comes at this point in our verses for this evening to this place called Luz, which he will later call Bethel. Now there's two divisions in our verses, one lesser and one greater, at least the first a bit smaller than the second. But what we can call a covenant exodus, and then what we can call a covenant encounter. And you see the whole thing, and see the whole thing as a covenant transaction, the covenant of grace, remember, covenant of redemption. The arrangement whereby God would save a multitude to the glory of his name, that eternal covenant of grace stored up in the heart and the mind of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then revealed for us throughout all the Word of God, throughout this book of Genesis, in the life of Abraham, in the life of Isaac, in the life of Jacob. And you see, it's all covenant transactions here as this man, Jacob, goes out from the presence of his father. Exodus simply means going out, of course. And as he goes out, as I say, goes out most assuredly under the terms of this unfolding covenant of God, this arrangement and this agreement whereby God would save the church of Jesus Christ, his son, to be reconciled to him forevermore. Remember what God has promised to give to Abram way back there in chapter 12, over 200 years before. You see now as God comes and stands at the top of that ladder and reveals himself in that dream to Jacob, you see that he's going right back to the self-same covenant made with Abraham over 200 years before. Remember what God has promised to give to him. You can reduce it to this. He has promised to give him a land. He has promised to give him a seed. He has promised to give him a blessing. And now as God comes and encounters here this man, Jacob, it's a covenant encounter. For God reiterates to Jacob the words that he has said to Abraham. And I will give you the land, he's saying, I will give you the seed, I will give you the blessing. And what has been already established is now established again on the head of Jacob himself. Well, it's an encounter like that. But as I say, it's a covenant exodus. That's the point. And as you go and watch Jacob going forth here from the house of his father Isaac, then, my friends, we're to see something of this unfolding covenant of redemption for us. That's where we're to come tonight. Put ourselves right on to the events of that chapter 28 of the book of Genesis and see something of what took place in the history of our soul's salvation. If we're saved this night, don't you see what God does here? God permits us to see the historical events whereby he, in his way, brought about our soul's salvation in Jesus Christ, his son. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And here is the lineage of Christ. And what is happening with Jacob is the taking on of that line in which Christ will come and bring salvation to pass for us. So Jacob goes out to what? To seek a bride. For he has no bride, my friends. And don't you see the whole point then? that as he goes out there, how's this covenant going to go on? Here's a man that's been promised a seed that will be as the dust of the earth for multitude, and he's now nearly 70 years old, and he still isn't married, and he still hasn't one offspring to his name. And off he goes from the house of his father at this time, and he packs up his few scanty belongings, and he begins this trek. So we mentioned last week, you know, one thing that you can't escape in these pages of Genesis is this. How this element of this seed, the promised one who's to come, how it's continuously held in suspense. Always looks as though he's never going to come. Always looks as though the line's going to be cut short. There's Abraham. And he's 100 years old, and the promised child still hasn't been born to him nor to Sarah, his wife. And there's Isaac and Rebecca themselves, you remember. And they're well on in age, so that they have to go and cry out to the Lord concerning Rebecca's barrenness. And now here's the next step, don't you see, on the unfolding plan. And here's Jacob, and he's 70 years old, and he isn't even married. And continually, my friends, it's as though the Lord, you see, holds us over the precipice. Is he going to carry on with this thing or not? Until when it comes to Christ himself. And he comes as a babe to the manger, and no sooner is the annunciation made, hardly, than they begin to seek the young child's life. The kings of the earth set themselves against him. And always with regards to this promised seed, this suspense is set before us in the Word of God. But so he makes this exodus, and it's a covenant exodus. What does it all mean for us? It means a lot. It's for the girding of our hearts, for the establishing of our minds. You see, Jacob, later on in the book, he'll be called Israel. His name will be changed. And he'll be the father of 12 sons, indeed, who will be the 12 patriarchs of the children of Israel. But my friends, he's going to have two lines, is this Jacob. And not only a physical Israel, but he's going to be the father of the spiritual Israel as well, as he is a child of Abraham himself. And they are not all Israel that are of Israel. And when you read about these things here, you're not only reading a national history about a national people, you're reading about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll see how that emerges in a moment. And what we're to take then is those things that are to gird up our hearts and see the sureness of our salvation in what God does with Jacob the patriarch during these days. And so off he goes. Take a good look at the scene. Remember, another man has gone out from that household many years before to seek another bride. You remember the weeks we spent there with dear old Eliezer, the servant of Abraham? And remember, he went out from the presence of Abraham to seek a bride at Paddan Aram, the same place, for Abraham's son Isaac. And remember how he went, all his master's goods were in his hand. And he went forth to old Eliezer, absolutely laden to the gunwales, my friends, with all those presents, with all those gifts, with all that camels, you remember. A whole glorious caravan went out to seek a bride for the son of Abraham, Isaac. Now, Isaac's son goes out to seek a bride. Jacob goes out to seek a bride. Does he go with a caravan? He goes with no caravan. Does he go with servants? He goes with no servants. Does he go with presents in his hands and laden down? My friends, here's the whole point. When Jacob takes that exodus from the home of his father Isaac at that time, he goes with scarcely anything at all, save the staff that he carries in his hands. For that's what he tells the Lord many years later, many years later. When the Lord has prospered him so much that he's had to divide his whole clan into two bands. And he says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showered upon thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. And don't you see the sight? My friends, here is the line. Now look well. Look well. Here is that point in the unfolding of your salvation and my salvation and the salvation of every man and woman and young person and child in all this world that will ever be saved. And my friends, the line of that salvation is reduced to one lone, wandering, bedraggled figure, wandering Aramean in the midst of the desert. One poor soul, out from his father's house with the ire of his brother against him, wandering until he comes to fall on the floor of the desert, happy enough to have a stone for his pillow to rest his head on. That's what the salvation of God, God's eternal salvation, came to at one point in the history of that salvation. Don't you see? Now grasp that. There's nobody else. There's nobody else in all this inhabited world. There's not one other man that can continue the messianic line to Christ but him. He has a brother, Esau, but he's been pronounced profane and has been rejected. And there is one figure only, wandering in the deserts of this world, and in that figure, the whole of God's plan of salvation at this point in the history of it resides. Now then, is salvation of grace? That's the lesson. Because that's the lesson of Jacob. And until we grasp the Paul's interpretation by the Holy Spirit of the oracle given to Rebekah concerning Jacob and Esau, we'll never grasp that aright. But is salvation of grace? Yeah, it's all of grace. For there's what God causes it to be reduced to, my friends. This one man wandering in the desert at this point, in him the world's salvation resides. Who's a God like unto our God, who does things in the way that our God does things? For what purpose? I'll tell you for what purpose. That no flesh should glory in his presence. For if there's one thing that our God despises, it's a haughty heart. And he will show any heir of salvation where their heirdom rests and how it rests time and time and time again. And behold the father of our race, my friends, spiritually speaking, at this point in that desert so long ago. Well then, practical application, and practical application there is, don't you see? My friends, God never humbles us, but that he wants us to exalt and exalt in himself. Don't you see, my friends, if God can do this and work with this and bring his glory and his plan and his purpose out of this, then what can our God not do? That's the point. Remember how dear old Martin Luther was wandering in the woods one day and his heart was right down in his boots. Even the Reformation didn't go very well at times. And he says it was as though a little bird chirped to him from above, "Mortal, cease from toil and sorrow. God provideth for the morrow." My friends, here's what the Church of Christ, if you like, came to at one point. So she's got a long way to fall yet, even in our terrible day. Not to be complacent yet, to know that God can work his perfect will and bring it surely to pass. Well, God was there and brought his will to pass and his whole redeeming purpose, as you say. And surely what you have in that wandering figure of Jacob at this time is the very epitome of how we're saved. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And the God of all grace will come now to Jacob, as he has come in grace, will now come in mercy, and take his unfolding plan on and on and on and on, until Christ will come and bring salvation to pass. So, a covenant exodus, for it is an exodus that's in line with the covenant. Now look at our verses, the rest of them really, in what we call the covenant encounter. Let's just read the verses. Verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up in the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it unto thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and I will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And you see how we're directed there to those various features of that encounter that God now makes with this man Jacob at this time. You see that word that keeps recurring, behold, verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold. Behold in the Bible means look at this, set your eye on this. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up in the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham. And then verse 15, and behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. Behold, says the word of God, over and over and over again. And there you're to look, and you're not to lose any of the features then of what's being set before us at that time. Well, look at that behold then in that verse 13 and verse 14. And what you have there is a confirmation of the covenant that God has already made with Abraham and the father of Jacob, Isaac as well. Now, we don't need to go over that ground much again, but you see, it's essential that it be confirmed again, my friends. Isaac, you remember, has put the blessing indeed on his son Jacob, but he has put it in that awful aura of deceit. Then he has come, and he has done it formally, has done it freely, has done it with all his faculties. But even at that, my friends, Jacob's now cast away out in the desert, and he's in the darkness, and he's all alone, and there's nobody whatsoever with him. And now, don't you see, how gracious of the Lord, and how merciful of the Lord to come, and from God's mouth into Jacob's ear, all the blessings and all the terms and all the arrangements of the covenant made with Abraham and made with Isaac are now directly placed upon Jacob himself from the hand of the Lord himself. He can be in no doubt. And he can't now come, my friends, or let the devil come with any recriminations to his heart, for now God has said it. And now, don't you see, now the oracle spoken is sure and absolute and steadfast. You remember all that's involved, and please remember this, God isn't overlooking the sin of Jacob. This 20 years wandering is retribution enough for the son of Jacob, just the son of Jacob, just as the departure from Rebekah, as we've said, she'll never see her dearly beloved son again, is retribution enough for her part in the sin of deceit that day. God isn't overlooking the sin of Jacob, but God is mercifully dealing with the sin of Jacob. And who would question God for doing that with Jacob? Take care. For if God hasn't done it with us, we are of all men most miserable. And God now comes in his mercy, my friends, and in his grace, and showers that grace and mercy upon the head of Jacob, and confirms again the terms of the blessing now on Jacob as he carries on with the work that God has ordained and God has decreed. So the land, so the seed, so the blessing, and surely we understand those terms well enough by this time in the book of Genesis. Not just the land of Canaan, but that Canaan which Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they never got a foot in it of inheritance. But they were looking for that heavenly country, you remember, says Paul again. Back to the vantage point of the New Testament. God forbid that we sin against the Holy Spirit of God, the author of the Word, by not receiving his interpretation of the Word. And he says he looked for a heavenly country and a city whose builder and maker was God. And that was the land. And what was the seed? Ye are the seed of Abraham, says Paul, to the most Gentile church in all Christendom, by faith in Jesus Christ. The church is the seed, collectively. And Christ is the seed, singularly. And the blessing, I will be a God unto them, and they shall be my people. The blessing that comes down with heavenly Jerusalem from above that John sees in the book of the Revelation. And all that God speaks that night to Jacob will have its temporal fulfillment in national Israel, but will have its glorious fulfillment in what Paul calls the Israel of God. The Israel of God. The church. The redeemed. The elect. You and I, by grace, through our God. And so indeed he receives the confirmation of the covenant, but he also receives the fullness of that covenant as it's confirmed to him. Well then, there's something else. You see what is being set before him then in this covenant encounter. My friends, the Lord's taking him what you might call the very center of the covenant, the very centerpiece of it. In fact, the Lord here, again, from that vantage point of the new, the Lord's taking Jacob to the cross of the covenant, don't you see? We're not saying that Jacob saw the cross. That's between God and Jacob, what he said. But we're to see the cross in what Jacob saw that night at Bethel. That's the whole point. So that we can stand in the light of the New Testament and we can look back and we can say, my, what Jacob was being shown, or what was shown to us in Jacob at that time, was nothing less than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that dear old hymn writer, whose hymn we've just sung, had it just right. As to the holy patriarch, that wondrous dream was given, so seems my Savior's cross to me a ladder up to heaven. And in this case, God, Christ, is his own interpreter, and he makes it plain. You get it in John chapter 1, lovely chapter all over in the book of the Bible, but when you get that very last verse, you get our Lord Jesus Christ telling us there what all that was about that night that took place at Bethel. And he's speaking to that man Nathanael, you remember, whom he has just called to be among that number of the immediate disciples of the Lord who are going to follow him. Verse 50. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You remember the focus point. You remember where our eyes were directed by the Spirit of God in Genesis. And behold, a ladder reaching up from earth to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Well, says the Lord, hereafter ye shall see that very thing. The heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Hereafter, when after? When he would go to the cross of redemption, the cross of the covenant, when he would pour out his blood, the blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins, when he would do all that, then, my friends, heaven was to be open indeed in all its fullness. And the glory of God was to rest in all its fullness on him who came and died and rose and was to ascend to bring us to God. Heaven is open. The way between earth and heaven is open. That's the whole point. That's what was being shown in Jacob there when things had reduced themselves to such a pitiable state. They were never at a more glorious state in the heart and the mind and the purpose of God. For at that point, God shows in his word that heaven was to be open for us. And never, my friend, did things appear to come to a worse point than when Christ was crucified. Be it far from thee, Lord, that shall not be done unto thee. But at that very point, things were never more glorious. For then heaven was open, and the way was made betwixt God and man. There's a free way to heaven. That's the whole point. There's a ladder up to heaven. That's the whole point. There's a way. Remember how the Lord takes the same kind of Old Testament figure and fills it up with the fullness of the truth of himself in John 14 about my Father's house. In the temple was the way to God through the veil. He says, what are you worried about? Because the temple's going to be pulled down, as I told you. In my Father's house are many mansions. How can we know the way, Lord? I am the way. I am the way. I am the new and the living way, says Paul. Not that that old way wasn't a way, but he is the way, the only way now to God. But the sure way to God. My friends, there it's set up. And don't you see what dear old John Bunyan, where he got his picture from? And as I walk through the wilderness of this world and lay me down in a certain place to sleep, and as I slept, I dreamed a dream. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on earth. And what did John Bunyan dream? Away from the city of destruction to the celestial city. Prick him anywhere, as Spurgeon says, and he bleeds the Bible. And here he bleeds it, my friends. And what Jacob saw was the way to God, the way from earth to heaven. The way from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And so the Lord comes, don't you see, and speaks to him and confirms the covenant. But as the centerpiece of the confirmation of the covenant encounter, what does he set? He sets the cross itself, my friends. He sets the cross itself. But don't lose the fullness of the picture for all that. You don't want to stop short there, my friends. Why our Lord speaks to Nathanael that day, man, you get all the whole fullness of what Christ was saying that day, and the whole opening up of Genesis 28, 10 to 15 at that time, where the Lord draws in Jacob's dream on the back of what he first says to Nathanael and what takes place with Nathanael at that time. Look at verse 44 then of John chapter 1. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Now listen to Christ. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith to him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Read it like this. A Jacobite, in whom is no Jacob. What's it all about, that chapter 27? It's all about guile, all about deceit, all about carnality, all about the heart of flesh, my friends, that belongs to us all. And Jacob is the arch deceiver of the word of God. And now the Lord sees this Nathanael coming to him. And he says, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Then he says those strange words, you remember? When thou wast under the fig tree, I saw you, he says. Nathanael saith unto him, verse 48, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Why should Nathanael say that? Simply because Christ says, Before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. My friends, when I came into the car park tonight, I saw some children under the trees over there. Nothing miraculous in that. Nothing miraculous in that. Why should Nathanael turn round and say, Thou art the Son of God? Thou art the King of Israel. Because fig tree is figurative in the language of the Israelites. And the fig tree was the secret place, was the closet. And my friends, whatever was going on in Nathanael's heart, in the secret place that day before Philip found him, Christ now opens it right up to him and says, Nathanael, you're an Israelite indeed. Not one outwardly, don't you see? One inwardly. Not one whose physical features tells what he is. One whose spiritual features tells what he is. And Nathanael was an Israelite indeed. A member of the church indeed, my friend. And so the Lord takes that son of Jacob, not after the flesh only, but after the Spirit and through the election of grace, and points him right to that centerpiece that Jacob was shown that night. Right to the cross. Because I said, I saw you under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these, Nathanael. Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And all that old Israel ever saw, old Jacob ever saw, then they were to see in all its fullness. Christ comes, you see, my friends. And precious in all as the shadows are, they flee away. They flee away. Who wants a ladder at Bethel when there's a cross on Calvary's hill? Who wants a temple at Jerusalem when there is a house eternal in the heavens? Who wants a few acres in Palestine when there's an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away? Not one of the elect of God. For dear old Abraham wandered gladly in Canaan as long as he knew he was going to settle the pegs of his tent at last in heaven. And from the vantage point of the new, you must come, you see, and look away back and see what God was showing. For what? To gird up our hearts. That's why. to cause us to know that this salvation is not of man, neither by man. The salvation is of God. And regardless of how low God apparently permits it to go, it's in his omnipotent hand. And it shall not fall out or not be lost, for he is the king, as Nathaniel rightly said. But so the cross stands there, right there, in that covenant encounter. Now, just one more thing, because there's another behold, you see, that the Lord sets out there in verse 15. And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Now, what could you call that? Simply this, the comforts of the covenant. And you see, the Lord has given all the covenant blessing and terms now to Jacob. Now he backs home all those things with the comforts that he can hold in his heart and his mind for this present time while he's the custodian of the covenant of grace at that particular time. And what he receives, very quickly he receives this, he receives the comfort of the presence of the God of the covenant. And behold, says the Lord to Jacob, I am with thee. My friends, what more did he need than that? And what more do any of us need than that? The most simple, basic promise of the Word of God. And yet, is this not the case? One that's probably harder to realize and hold on to than any other. Didn't even Paul the Apostle let it slip? Stop being afraid, Paul. Go on preaching, lo, I am with thee. Paul forgot that the presence of God was with him. And if Paul could do that, my friends, then be sure there's not one of us here that isn't capable of doing that. No, you see how basic, and to remember that, but it's not automatic. God says his presence will be with us, with Jacob, with all his covenant children, but it's not automatic. For if there's anything the old devil loves to rob a child of, it's the felt presence of the Lord, their God, their Savior. And as one has rightly said, the assurance of God's presence is the solution of all problems. Absolutely, my friends, absolutely. And don't you know, though we would never class ourselves as theoretical atheists, day after day after day, we're practical atheists. For although we might say we believe there is one God above, we act as though there's no God. At least there's no presence of God in our midst. And under the terms of the covenant, God comes with his comforts now. And says to Jacob, I'll give you the presence of myself as the God of the covenant. Then he's to receive the comfort of the protection of the God of the covenant as well. And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whithersoever thou goest. I will keep thee, he says. You get a tremendous illustration of that in the life of Jacob himself and his wife and his loved ones later on in the book. And he's beginning now to travel back to this Bethel after many, many, many years. And the Lord's telling him to travel back to Bethel. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. So he starts out in his journey with all his children, with all his family and everything else. And then here's what you read. And they journeyed. And the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Now there's an illustration of the protection that God now affords to Jacob under the terms of the covenant. While they're going through the desert again, back to Bethel at this time, where that protection is first intimated to him. The Lord comes and the Lord strikes terror into the cities round about, so that they lift not one hand to attack Jacob and his family and his caravan at this time. But here's the point. Jacob didn't know. My friends, you could picture a wonderful scene in heaven. And Paul or somebody else could come to Jacob and say, "My, that was a wonderful thing that God did in protecting you that time when you went through the desert." What say Jacob? I had a safe journey at that time. I didn't need any protecting. And then dear old Paul or anybody else could take down this 35th chapter of Genesis and show it to Jacob. And Jacob would have to say, "I never knew I was in danger. Never knew the Lord was protecting me, for I never knew that I was in danger." No, my friends, that's the protection of God on us, is it not? We can rejoice when we see God protecting us in danger and from danger, but how much protection does he afford from danger that we don't even see? That's the point. And surely it'll be an occupation of heaven for God to reveal to us the times that he kept us from danger that we knew nothing of. And then he gives them the comfort of the preservation as well. "And I will bring thee again into this land," he says. And indeed the Lord will do that for him yet, my friends. It'll be 20 long years before he'll bring him back into that land again. 20 long, long years. And the lesson? God's wheels, God's mills, as we say, grind surely indeed, but how often grind so slowly? Yet the Lord affords that preservation, and he says he will bring it to pass, and he will preserve him until he brings it to pass. And then what does it all rest on? You see, all that presence and protection and preservation rests in the whole comfort of the promise of the covenant itself. And the Lord says to him that he will do all these things for him. And he says, "For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." Will God perform his covenant? Will God not perform his covenant? "Until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." You know, if we ever should take anything to gird up our hearts and establish our hearts, it's this, my friends, that God's performances of his promises rest on God's pronouncements and on nothing else. If God says he will do it, it shall be done. And where you go as a covenant child to receive covenant comforts, as old Joseph Alien would call them, you go right to the promise of the covenant itself. And did the Lord do unto that people what he said he would do? Yes, he did it. And there, my friends, there's the picture for you of God performing what he pronounced in his promise. Will he not do the greater? Will he not do the greater? If God has given his Son for us, Paul argues, will he not in him give us all things? If he has put him to the cross, will he not give us all things in Christ? And surely it's the selfsame word that Paul takes up when he applies it to the Israel of God at Philippi. "I am confident," he says, "of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Close the book. That's the end of the matter. God has said it. We believe it. Finish. That's faith. That's what God requires of us. Requires of us to bring us into the covenant family requires of us to keep us walking by faith in that covenant family as all the family of God ever walked in all generations that have passed. He has decreed it. He will bring it to pass. Does that church need bought? Yes, it needs bought. Is there a price that can meet the debt by which it can be bought? Only one. The blood of a spotless sacrifice. Then I delight to do thy will, O my God. Does it need washed? It shall be washed. Does it need sanctified? It shall be sanctified. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified. Will it be presented at the last? Does it need presented, reconciled to God? It shall be presented. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might wash her and sanctify her, that he might present her a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. That's the covenant. That's the covenant, my friends. The only covenant. The covenant of grace, in all its expressions in the Word of God, in all its unfoldings in the Word of God, in all its displays in the Word of God. But from that vantage point of the covenant fulfilled, you look back, you say, my God had it in hand all along. Even when there was only a Jacob, even when there was only a Jacob, God had my eternal salvation in hand. That's what we mean when we speak about God and a sovereign God and an electing God. He brings his purposes to pass, and the whole process is there. Whom he did predestinate, having foreknown them, he did all things until he glorified them. From beginning to end, he spoke the word, and having spoke the word, he would surely perform that which he said.